In John chapter 17, beginning in verse 15, Jesus says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." I'll go ahead and read verse 19. "And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Again, may God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. And let's pray. Lord, again, thank You for this truth, the knowledge that Christ, while here on earth, was praying for us is an awesome thing to consider. And we're so thankful You have answered the prayers of Your Son for Your church. Be with us as we meditate on this principle, this truth, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we are continuing our series, our afternoon series, called We Affirm. And this afternoon, I'm going to combine two of the affirmations that we've been looking at in our Constitution, our foundational document. In addition, to affirming the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we also listed some specific doctrinal and practical affirmations. And the ones we're going to look at today relate to the church's purity, its separation from the world. So we're going to say we affirm separation. But then secondly, an affirmation that relates to the church's commission to take the gospel to the ends of the world. We affirm mission. And so we're looking at two concurrent biblical claims or calls upon the church. We are called to be separated, but we're also called to be on mission. We are called away from the world, out of the world, but we're also called toward the world. Let me read, as we focus on this first part of this call, the call to separation, the affirmation that we gave in our founding document. We wrote there, "We affirm God's call for believers both to live in the world and to be separated from the ways of the world. We are to love not the world nor the things that are in the world. We are to be holy as God is holy. This should be reflected in our language, lifestyle, vocation, dress, education, recreation, entertainment, and associations." So let's reflect on this call. Notice, first of all, that the Bible teaches that believers do, in fact, live in the world. And we can look at the world and we are not to be gloom and doom about the world. When God created the world, Scripture tells us He looked at the creation, all that He had made, and He pronounced it good. Sin has marred the state of the world, but it still bears God's handiwork. And so we can go out and see the creation. I can take a drive through the Blue Ridge Mountains and I can say, look at the glory of God's creation. It is beautiful. It is good. And that also means we can enjoy the blessings of the good things in the human creation, the good things of technology, the good things of culture, the good things of art, the good things of literature, the good things of society. There are many good things that God has made. Think back again to John 17. What did Jesus pray for His disciples? "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." But again, He said, "I don't pray that you would take them out of the world." And this is where we get the little motto that believers are to be what? In the world, but not of it. In the world, but not of it. You can compare this to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is a passage where Paul is talking about an immoral brother that the church has tolerated there. And but then Paul writes to them because his instructions have been misunderstood. They're saying, do you mean we're not to have an association with any sexually immoral people at all? And Paul writes back to him and says, listen, this is 1 Corinthians 5:10. I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or evildoers, or idolaters rather. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Christians are going to be associated with non-believers. You're going to work with people who aren't Christians. People who are sexually immoral, covetous, etc. What he's warning against is people who take the name of brother and then live in a sexually immoral way. Separate yourself from them. But he's saying, listen, if you had to separate yourself from worldly people, you would have to go out from the world. In the world, but not of it. Notice this. The apostles did not found monastic communities. They did not found nunneries. The early Christians did not withdraw from the world and reject all worldly things, meaning things in the world of creation, that were not inherently sinful. Another great passage to look at is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What are these false teachers saying? Verse 3 of 1 Timothy 4, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The apostles didn't form monastic communities. They didn't tell people, you're going to be more holy if you live a celibate life, or if you avoid eating certain kinds of foods or whatever. You're in the world, but not of it. But the things that aren't inherently sinful can be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians 7:5, Paul urges a husband and wife not to deprive one another of intimate relations, he says, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the things, first things that the Protestant reformers did when they rediscovered biblical faith was to close down all the monasteries and the convents. Luther, a former monk, took as his wife Catherine von Bora, a former nun. Christians are not called to this kind of withdrawal from the world. And this means, in part, that we would not agree with the Amish. We wouldn't agree with strict Mennonites. And even some forms of fundamentalist and evangelical brethren who practice a kind of contemporary monasticism by unbiblical withdrawal from aspects of the world that are not inherently sinful. We are to be in the world, but not of it. Now, on the other hand, we need to pay close attention to the call in Scripture to be separated to Christ while we are in the world. Paul would say of himself in Romans 1:1 that he was separated to the gospel of God. And maybe the one of the best known passages of this call to separation is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, we usually know it best from the call to not be unequally yoked, and we've applied that generally to marriage, but it's really a general application to believers, not particularly to marriage. Look at 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And then later on in verse 17, quoting from Isaiah chapter 52:11, Paul says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." So there's a call to separation. John in 1 John 2:15 made this bold call. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Be in the world. Don't retreat into a monastery. But be separated from the world. And this call to separation, we could reckon to being like a guardrail we see on the highway that makes sure that we remain within the proper boundaries. Be in the world, but not of it. And as we all know, this is the difficult thing, isn't it? The difficult thing is discerning how do we strike this balance. And the first thing we want to do so often is what? Draw up a list of do's and don'ts. That's typically the first thing that we want to do. There's a good little booklet over there on our bookshelf by a British pastor named John Thackway, and the title is Worldliness. It's a really convicting little booklet, but one of the things he says in the beginning is beware of making lists, because the tendency is to stray into legalism about your list and to go beyond what is written. Well, what resources do we have on our side to discern how we can be in the world but separated from the world? We have, I think, at least four key resources. First of all, we have the Scriptures. Now, there are going to be situations arise where we're going to have questions to answer that aren't going to be directly answered by the Scriptures, but there are going to be scriptural principles that will help us determine how to respond. We have the Scriptures. Secondly, we have the brethren. Hebrews 10:24 says, "Let us spur one another on toward love and good deeds." So if I'm coming with something questionable, I can seek out the counsel of my brothers and sisters. I can seek out the counsel of the officers of the church. What should I do in this situation? Thirdly, we have the indwelling Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God often acts like a smoke detector. If we get into something that's wrong, the alarm sounds and the Holy Spirit warns us. And then fourthly, we have a spiritually enlightened conscience. If we're believers, we have a spiritually enlightened conscience that is sensitive to sin and also related to the work of the Holy Spirit, sets off the alarm bells. One of the greatest passages in the Scriptures on the working of the Christian conscience is Romans 14. And it's a good passage to read over anytime you're contemplating, is this worldly if I do this? Should I separate from this? And I just encourage you to read through Romans 14, but here's some of what Paul said. We could say, look at verse 5. "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind." Verse 7, "For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Verse 10, "For why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And then verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." So some good guidance for thinking through some of the particulars. Our affirmation lists 8 particular areas where we are to practice separation. And let me briefly review some of these. First of all, it says we're going to commit ourselves to be separated in our language. Our language, in our speech. What do we mean by that? Really, at heart, this is a third commandment issue. We are not going to take the Lord's name in vain. We're going to be different from the world in that our speech is not going to be coarse and crude. It is not to have the stain of the world. Our speech is to be edifying and uplifting. Okay? Second, we said we're going to be separated in our lifestyle. Well, that's a great catch-all word, isn't it? I mean, that word encompasses so much. What do we mean by that? Well, we mean we're going to be separated from the world in the way that we look at our marriages, in the way we look at our families. It's going to reflect the way we want to live with simplicity, without ostentation. We want to be wise stewards of all that we have. What is it Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12? He said this is to be the goal for those who are believers, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. So, we're to be separated in our lifestyle. Third, we said we're to be separated in our vocation. The believer must take up a calling in life that does not bring him into ethical conflict with the Lord's standards for righteous living. And this is going to mean that there are going to be some jobs and some business opportunities that a believer must pass on. If you come to me and say, you know, I want you to pray for me as to whether or not I should take this job working for the lottery, I would have to say, I don't even have to pray about that. It would be a 10th commandment violation to support the lottery. And I think you should not do that. There are going to be some things we have to pass on because we are separated to the gospel. Fourth, we say we're going to be separated in dress. Paul in 1 Timothy 2:9 urges women in particular to dress in modest apparel. And in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 2, he encourages them rather to adorn themselves with good works. Peter, likewise, in 1 Peter 3:4, urged Christian women to value the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Would you be able to tell a Christian by their dress? Well, certainly in our culture today, there's been a radical change in standard. And I think one way we can be separated is by esteeming modesty and simplicity in our dress. I know I ran into a friend who lives in Greenville, South Carolina, and he said that he could always tell the Bob Jones students. You run into them in the Walmart or whatever. He said they just look wholesome. They're dressed. The girls are dressed modestly. The young men are dressed neatly. And it just communicates a different standard that they're living by, an attempt to be separated. If you're familiar with Nancy Lee DeMoss in her book Lies Women Believe, she has a chapter addressing the lie that she calls physical beauty matters more than inner beauty. And after clearly rejecting the lie of this world that our girls and women should be preoccupied with their external appearance, DeMoss, though, offers this caution. She says, nowhere does Scripture condemn physical beauty or suggest that outward appearance does not matter. What is condemned is taking pride in God-given beauty, giving excessive attention to physical beauty, or tending to physical matters while neglecting the heart. She continues, one of Satan's strategies is to get us to move from one extreme to another. And she says, there is a growing aversion in our culture to neatness orderliness and attractiveness in dress and physical appearance. She adds, dress and conduct yourself in a way that reflects your high and holy calling. In other words, you are not necessarily more godly if you appear slovenly and unkempt. See how otherworldly I am? No, everything in your life ought to reflect the orderliness of God. Fifth, separated in our education. The contemporary homeschooling movement is an example of the fact that many Christian families have rediscovered that education is not spiritually neutral. As has been said, if you send your children off to be educated by Caesar, do not be surprised if they come back as Romans. We are to be careful about those to whom we entrust our own intellectual life and that of our children. Outside of formal education, this touches who we read, study, and admire. So we're to be separated in our education. Six, in recreation. Paul said that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. 1 Timothy 4:8. I'm sure that Paul was probably an athlete. If you read through Paul's letters, he talks about boxing, running. Paul was a jock. But in the end, he said, bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. This means we are not to make an idol of sport or recreation. We are to be good stewards of our bodies as God's temple, but we are not to make idols of them. This touches many things, including things like organized sports on the Lord's Day, which we are to avoid. Seventh, separated in entertainment. I saw this past week there was a seminar at an evangelical seminary marking, I think, it's the 25th anniversary of a book, maybe you've heard of it, by a guy named Neil Postman. It's titled Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's a very interesting book. It's funny, he wrote it, again, like 20, 25 years ago, and he was mainly addressing television. And in the book, he was talking about how with the advent of television, we had passed from a culture that highly valued the word, the written word, to a visual culture. And he was talking about the downside of that. If you go back in American history, back in, let's say, colonial times, people were highly literate. They hadn't had a lot of formal education. But you ever read letters from that period? I was watching part of the Ken Burns Civil War series. The letters the privates were writing, you know, in 1861 were, you know, pieces of high literature, really, compared to what probably people are writing today from Afghanistan, I'm guessing. But what would he say now that we have the internet? Now that we have video on demand. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Eighth, associations. We should be careful of the books, ministries, churches, and ministers we promote. In Amos 3:3, the prophet asks, can two walk together except they be agreed? Conservative Christians have sometimes been criticized for practicing what is called second degree separation. That is, not only am I going to be separated from someone who's obviously liberal, but I'm also going to separate from anyone who associates with the person who's obviously liberal. That's called second degree, and you can even say third degree separation. And sometimes that criticism is on point. I've already criticized a little bit of what I've called evangelical or fundamentalistic monasticism. But we must also be careful of the opposite error of embracing all or anything without distinction or discernment. Think of, again, scripturally, what John wrote to the church in 2 John 1:10. He said, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine," meaning an orthodox doctrine of Christ, "do not receive him into your home nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." John wasn't afraid to call for separation in associations. So the first call, the call to separation. The second call we'll deal with more briefly is the call to mission. And our affirmation in our founding document says this: "We affirm the need for the church to be engaged in evangelism, missions, and ministry. We shall support the preaching of the gospel and the planting of biblical churches throughout the world. Although we are an independent congregation, we shall work together with like-minded churches and organizations in the spreading of the gospel and for our mutual support and edification in the faith." And here we affirm that we look inward in order to reach outward. We separate in order to effectively reach out. We want to be a Great Commission church. We want to be obedient to the command of Christ that we go to all the nations, that we make disciples, that we baptize, that we teach. And I thought if we could go back to the passage I started today's message with, John 17. After Jesus prayed that the Father would not take the disciples out of the world, even though they are not of the world, even as Christ is not. If you heard John 17, 18, Jesus also prayed, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Jesus has sent us into the world. The heart of our mission is the verbal, propositional proclamation of the gospel. We cannot substitute the social gospel for this, as many churches unfortunately have done, trading the gospel birthright, as Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of pottage. We're to go out and preach the gospel. The greatest good we can do to any man or any culture is tell him about Christ. Tell him he's a sinner. Tell him the good news of Christ's death on the cross. We reject the notion that a high view of the sovereignty of God means that we do not promote or practice fervent evangelism. I had a quote from Spurgeon this morning. Let me add this one from his autobiography. Spurgeon said, "I am as firm a believer in the doctrines of grace as any man living, and a true Calvinist after the order of John Calvin himself. But if it be thought an evil thing to bid sinners lay hold on eternal life, I will be yet more evil in this respect, and herein imitate not only Calvin, but also my Lord and his apostles, who though they taught that salvation is of grace and grace alone, feared not to speak to men as rational beings and responsible agents, and bid them strive to enter in at the straight gate, and labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life." Our affirmation also stresses the importance of church planting. We're a church plant, right? By God's grace, the Lord is planting this church here. Don't you want to see the day when we plant a daughter church? Hopefully it won't be too far off when we are able to plant a daughter church. If we evangelize and if we disciple, we will also plant churches. In his study of early particular Baptist, historian James Renahan said this: "The Baptist could not conceive of evangelism apart from church planting." Although careful of our associations and zealous for our independence as a local church, we must also have what we could call a Catholicity of spirit. And that's a Catholicity with a small c. A Catholicity of spirit, meaning we join hands with brothers and sisters of goodwill and like mind in kingdom work. So, separation and mission. As we conclude, we've joined together here two seemingly contradictory topics. But can you see how they fit together? Unless we show how Christ has changed us and set us apart and made us holy and made us different and made us distinct from what we used to be, what do we have to say to this world? Become a Christian and stay just the way you are? Become a Christian and just keep living by the same standards you used to live by? Well, then what difference does it make? Why do I want to tell them about Christ? But now, armed with a transformed life, we go into the world sent by Christ, pointing not to ourselves, but to the one who rescued us and is further sanctifying us to His glory. We affirm separation and mission. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we are thankful that You heard the prayer of Christ on our behalf. You heard the one who ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And You have called us to come out from the world. You've called us to repent, and You've called us to believe in the gospel. And then You've begun the further work of sanctifying us and edifying us. And then, no sooner have You called us out of the world, but You've called us back into it. You've called us to our neighbors, our family, our friends. And you have called us to go to them and to point them toward Christ. And so, Lord, we would be obedient to Your command, both to be separated and also to go to the nations with the gospel. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.